1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 2. Today we're beginning a brand new series called True Love. There was a wealthy man from Maon who owned property near the town of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was sheep shearing time. This man's name was Nabal. His wife was Abigail, and she was a sensible and beautiful woman. But Nabal, a descendant of Caleb, was crude and mean in all of his dealings. When David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 young men to Carmel with this message for Nabal: "Peace and prosperity be to you, your family, and everything you own. I am told that it is sheep shearing time, and while your shepherds stayed here among us in Carmel, we never harmed them, and nothing was ever stolen from them. Ask your own men, and they'll tell you that this is true. So would you be kind to us, since we have come at a time of celebration? Please share any provisions that you might have on hand with us and with your friend David." David's young men gave this message to Nabal in David's name, and they waited for a reply. Verse 10, "Who is this fellow David?" Nabal sneered to the young men. "Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run from their masters. Should I take my bread and water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to a band of outlaws who come from who knows where?" So David's young men returned and told him what Nabal had said. "Get your swords," was David's reply as he strapped on his own. Then 400 men started with David, and 200 remained behind to guard the equipment. Skipping down to verse 18, Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered 200 loaves of bread, 2 wineskins full of wine, 5 sheep that had been slaughtered, and nearly a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 fig cakes, and she packed them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on ahead, and I will follow you shortly." But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal, what she was doing. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed low before him. She fell at his feet and said, "I accept all blame for this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I have to say. I know that Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, just as his name suggests." Pray with me now. Father, we love you, and we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit and the sweetness of your presence in this place right now. We don't take it for granted. Lord, I ask that you'd be strong in my weakness, and may my life in this ministry forever be hidden behind the message of the cross. I ask that right now you would make ready the hearts of men to receive the word of truth. Lord, be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So to provide a little additional context here into 1 Samuel 25, this is where obviously Nabal insults David during the time of sheep shearing. Sheep shearing was a time of harvest, of bountiful celebration. And so it was not rude of David for him to request some of the leftovers from the harvest. That's simply all he was doing. And Nabal, being a very wealthy man, very prominent, had more than enough resources to share with David and his men. But instead of being generous and kind-hearted, Nabal instead hardens his heart and turns against David and insults him. And so when David hears of this, he's enraged and he takes out the sword and he says to 400 of his men, "Come on with me. We're going to take vengeance into our own hands. If this guy's not going to feed us, we're going to go ahead and take what is ours." And while his wrath and anger rage towards Nabal, Nabal's wife, Abigail, in her wisdom and humility, she rushes out into the field to meet David and his men and offers them a peace offering. She brings brownies and biscuits and everything anybody could ever. She knew the way to a man's heart was still through his stomach to feed him. And so David accepted this gracious offering and the wrath of David was spared against Nabal that day. Immediately after this event took place, Abigail returned back home to tell Nabal what had happened. And when she got home, she found Nabal in a drunken stupor as he was partying and celebrating and wasting the harvest that God had given him. She waited till the next morning to tell him of what had happened and how really God had saved him from the wrath of David. That morning, upon hearing this news, he instantly has a stroke and just a few moments later dies. So, gentlemen, be careful how you talk to and treat your wife. All right, wives, tell them, say, be careful. Nobody did that, literally. Like, the lights are on, I can see you. Well, okay, be careful, all right? He's the Lord that gives and the Lord that takes away, all right? So over the next few moments, we're gonna work our way through 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're gonna extract lessons that I truly believe can apply to you in whatever stage of life you're in, whether you're married, single, wanna be married, single again, don't wanna get married, whatever you're in, I believe God's word can speak on time and in season to you today. So we're gonna extract lessons from the marriage of Abigail and Nabal. By the way, if you're taking notes, you could title this sermon, How to Survive Being Married to a Fool. How to Survive Being Married to a Fool. Now, you might think that I'm being a little rude here, but actually, Nabal's name literally means fool. And that's why she appealed to David, and she said, well, he's just living up to his name. After all, the word Nabal means fool. All right, so the first thing, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down is this. Abigail looked for a way through, not a way out. Abigail, in the middle of this dysfunctional marriage, she did not look for a way to escape it. She looked for a way to make it through. Tell your neighbor with some attitude, say, don't get out. We're going through, not looking for a way out. By the way, I mean, Abigail is truly stuck in a terrible, painful, dysfunctional marriage. She really is. All right, Nabal was a messed up dude. He was possessive. The Bible says that he was arrogant, entitled, ungrateful, couldn't control his anger. He was a drunkard and not generous. Doesn't sound like a very flattering guy, does it? In fact, the Bible actually paints Abigail in the complete opposite light as Nabal. Nabal was ill-tempered, drunkard, greedy, but the Bible says that Abigail was beautiful and wise and kind and gracious. So there's a contrast here. But in the middle of this dysfunctional marriage where many people would have been looking for the way out, instead, Abigail makes up her mind that she is going to look for a way through it. Now, one more thing that we got to address about Nabal and his character, the Bible gives us a little insight into his heart, and that is that Nabal thought that all of his money, all of his servants, and even Abigail herself belonged to him. He thought it was all his. Remember when the dialogue took place between Nabal and David's servants? Nabal said, why would I give you my water, my wine, my lambs? Why should I give you anything to this band of misfits? The mistake Nabal made is that he thought it all belonged to him. And I want to plead with you today, don't repeat the mistake of Nabal and recognize that all that you have and everything you ever long to acquire, it belongs to the Lord God Almighty. That wealth is not yours, it's his. That time that you have, it's not yours, it belongs to him. And most importantly, your spouse, your wife, your husband, before she was ever yours, she was first his. She's a daughter of the Most High God. Tell your neighbor, the one you've been ignoring, say, it all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. You see, when we begin to see ourselves as stewards of time, stewards of resources and people, our demeanor changes and our disposition becomes more fruitful. All right, it would have done Nabal really, really good to realize that it was all the Lord's anyway. I want you to apply this into your relationship right now and realize that before she's your girlfriend, before she's your wife, or he's your husband, they first belong to the Lord God Almighty. And as you remember that and you set your perspective appropriately, how should that change the way you speak to her? How should that change the way you talk to him, the things you send in the DM, right? If you really believe that's God's son or that's God's daughter, how would your behavior and mannerisms change? Our relationships get all the better when we remember first, they belong to the Lord. Anybody believe this today? They belong to the Lord, all right? Now listen, in spite of the dysfunction, Abigail wasn't looking for a way out. She set her heart that I'm gonna glorify the Lord in the middle of this messed up relationship. Even though I'm married to a foolish man, I'm gonna set my mind on the things of heaven and I'm gonna glorify God in the midst of this dysfunction. The truth is, many of us today, the first time things don't go according to plan, we're looking for the fastest way out. We're looking for the emergency exit nearest us. But let me help you understand today that marriage and every relationship is gonna come with adversity, because there's no such thing as perfect people because they're married to you. You're welcome, and you know it's funny, all right? None of us are perfect. And really and truly, this generation, we have not a great picture of the reality of marriage, relationships, and commitment. Because see, we believe Disney when they told us it was gonna be happily ever after, and it's gonna be 75 and sunny for the rest of our life. And at the first moment of opposition, we want to look for the emergency exit and we're looking for the way out. But let me encourage you from the word of God today, let's take a page out of Abigail's life, and instead of looking for the way out, let's look for the way through it that is most glorifying to God. And I promise God wants to reconcile, he wants to heal, and he wants to use this situation for your good. Anybody believe that today? God wants you to work through it, not escape it. It's amazing to me how many of us, even in our prayer life, we want God to deliver us from the trial, deliver me from the adversity. But more often than not throughout scripture, God doesn't deliver us from things. He delivers us through them, through it, all right? And if you have your Bible, look with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And if you're slow flipping, just look on the screen. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husband. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words, and they will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Oh, church, that's powerful. Because see, now even the New Testament is echoing this exact principle. Don't look for the way out, look for the way through it. The context here in 1 Peter is that Christianity was new and beginning to flourish in the ancient world. And these people had already been married long before they heard the gospel. And often the wives would accept Christ before their husband. And those who were becoming Christian were then coming to the pastors and leaders and saying, okay, well, now that I'm a Christian and he's a fool, he's a heathen, can I get out of the marriage? Can I bounce and be unequally yoked? Let me get out of this. And the word through Peter is telling them, hey, listen, don't look for the way out. Look for the way through it, because God is gonna use you to redeem the marriage, and you're gonna be a light in the midst of the darkness. I love what Peter says here. He says that without even using your words, let your life point your husband to Jesus. How many of you know it's one thing to talk about it, but it's another thing to actually be about it? And I want you to understand that our actions speak louder than our words. It's one thing to talk about God's grace and God's mercy and his forgiveness. And it's another thing to actually forgive those who've done you wrong. It's another thing to be merciful from those who deserve our judgment. But the scripture says, if you will not just talk about it, but be about it, look at what it says right here, that they will be won over. Tell your neighbors, say they will. Not they might, not there's a high probability. Scripture says they will. I don't know about you, but that ministered to my soul as I looked at the words on that page. I truly believe it's a promise from God that if we will just stay the course. Listen, I know you may be married to somebody who's a little foolish, their life is going a little sideways, but don't stop being faithful. Don't stop praying. Don't stop believing. Keep being a witness, not just with your words, but with your actions. And in time, they will come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just preaching the word. Now, some people have looked at this passage from 1 Peter 3 and they say, aha, see, I can marry an unbeliever. Flag on the play. I already told you earlier that the context here is these people had already been married long before they heard the gospel. This verse is not a license to go marry an unbeliever. And I know everybody gets all twisted and agitated and the YouTube people start going keyboard warrior on me. But like, here's the thing. The Bible tells us that the living don't date the dead. Believers don't marry unbelievers. And I know the church has told you that, but we very rarely pause to tell you why. Well, let me tell you why. Because in Christ, former things pass away and all things become new, including my perspective, my outlook on life, the way I see money, family, the way I spend Sundays. If you are in a relationship with an unbeliever or you're thinking about getting married to an unbeliever, let me warn you, you do not see the world the same way. And until they come to Christ, keep them in the friend zone. And you are not the missionary dater to bring them to Jesus. You let Jesus do that and you run in your lane till it happens. All the parents said amen. It's unpopular preaching, but good afternoon. Good welcome. Welcome to Vision Church. All right. I know that you may be married to somebody who acts foolish, who doesn't know Jesus, but your life is speaking. Your actions are preaching. Keep worshiping the living God. Keep forgiving. Keep showing grace and empathy and integrity. And eventually the Lord is going to move them towards himself. I want to tell you something else real quick about working through marriage instead of looking for the way out. Do you realize that marriage is not an institution of the state? It's not an institution of Mecklenburg County. It's designed by God Almighty. God designed this thing called marriage, and one of the highest purposes of marriage is to sanctify you. Help me preach and tell your neighbor to sanctify you. I know you're not excited about that, but sanctification is that fancy theological word that literally means separating from sin. I'm moving closer to Jesus and further from my past. I'm becoming more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And God specifically designed marriage for that reason. It's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be butterflies and rainbows. There's going to be difficult days. And they're going to see sides and facets of your character that nobody else has seen, and they're going to let you know about it. I talk to so many people that are like, well, when we were dating, I just never saw them like that. Yeah, because you didn't necessarily live with them, and now they never leave. They see everything you do, everything you say. They see the way you sleep, the way you hold your mouth when you sleep. They see everything, and they let you know. But instead of being offended, recognize that God instituted this relationship to bring you more and more into his image, more and more into his likeness. I'll be honest with you. I had no idea how selfish I was until I got married and I had somebody there to let me know. Marriage is a sanctifying agent that truly is designed to bring us closer to Jesus and not just be like him in spirit, but to also begin to live like him in truth. And while we'll never be perfect on this side of eternity, God wants us to not just talk about it, but to be more in his image. Another thing, just real quick, just to share with you, I think it's astounding how many Abigails end up married to Nabals. I got like a little delay there, but I got some witnesses, all right? I got some witnesses. So it is true. It is true, right? So the people that love the Lord Jesus are kind, wise beyond their years, often gravitate towards people that maybe are the opposite. Some are cold and calloused and have a negative disposition towards faith. So first of all, let's just look at this from an outside perspective. I'll be honest with you, just my anecdotal experience as a pastor, here's what I've witnessed. People tend to marry opposite of them because they gravitate to what is familiar. In other words, if my daddy had this kind of calloused heart, I tend to find comfort and familiarity in that. Even though people swear, I'm not gonna repeat the sin of my parents, I'm not gonna be the same kind of dad, I'm not gonna be, well, we tend to gravitate back to what's familiar. And that's where we find comfort. And often that's why so many Abigails end up with Nabals. Now listen, we don't know a lot about Abigail's daddy, but I'm talking to you from experience that if we're not intentional in the dating realm, we tend to drift to what is comfortable and familiar. That's why those of you who are single and dating, you should date intentionally and with purpose. Don't date on autopilot, hoping that the years go by long enough to where you have to get engaged. No, be intentional. And just because he says he's a Christian or she says I'm a Christian, don't believe them. Welcome to Charlotte. You're in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, and everybody thinks they're a Christian and on their way to heaven. But scripture says, I'm in your driveway today, right? Somebody's in this church right now going, I hate this church, you know? Well, at least you heard the truth while you were here, okay? But the truth is, scripture doesn't say that you should marry somebody who professes to be a Christian, that we know a person by their fruit. Galatians 5:22, it's hard to fake fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. Don't just believe them at their word. Look for somebody who bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Also, I gotta show you something that I think is super important. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God never once promised you that marriage would be easy. That's why I despise this prosperity gospel. You're gonna be healthy, wealthy, and blessed. Amen. Actually, the only thing Jesus promised you in this life is that there would be trouble. I know zero amens, but I'm preaching Bible. But he gave you a promise that's beautiful. I'll be with you always. I'm the God who sticks closer than a brother. And don't get me wrong, there are blessings from walking with the Lord Jesus. But listen, we're not in this for what we can gain. And there will be trouble, and there will be adversity. Even in a Christian marriage, there will be. All right, so don't look for the way out, look for the way through it. And also let me, I don't know who needs to hear this, but I believe this is a word for somebody today, and I pray you hear it. Nothing is wasted in your past or in your present. Every mistake, every heartbreak, every failure, every disappointment, God will use it for your good and his glory eventually. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made all things beautiful in his time. And if you don't understand how it's gonna be good yet, just trust God, he's not finished. But his word says he makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And nothing has been wasted. No step has been wasted. And God is the one who can even restore lost time and years restoring back to you. Anybody believe it today? That he can work it for your good. It's the word. Something else about enduring through a dysfunctional marriage is Abigail shows us that it's possible to thrive spiritually while suffering maritally. Oh gosh, that's so important. Like, she did not allow Nabal's foolishness to sever or distract her from her relationship with God. She ensured that her relationship with God was first and foremost. And even though her marriage was all kinds of dysfunctional, she remained fruitful in a relationship with the creator of heaven and earth. And I just want to remind you today, your most important relationship will forever and always be with God, not your spouse. And don't let their imperfections distract you from your relationship with God Almighty. You can't, listen, the trouble and the frustration relationally, it will do one of two things. It will either push you further away from God or it will push you right into his loving arms. The choice is yours. With the adversity, the surprises, are you gonna be cynical, critical, negative, and pessimistic? Or are you gonna bring it to the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I need you, I trust you. Life's trials are either gonna push you further away from God or they're gonna draw you right back into his arms. And I don't know about you, but I'm gonna make a bold statement. I truly am thankful for some of the storms I've walked through in my life, because if it had not been for some of the adversity, I wouldn't walk with him the way I do today. Let's be honest, human nature, when things are good, we tend to be like, thank you, Jesus. I'll take it from here. I'll see you next Sunday. But when trouble comes your way, trouble has a way of bringing us to the feet of the Master. That's why even trouble is better when God is in it, and that's why nothing is wasted in his presence. Thank you, Jesus. Now, one more thing I got to share with you while we're talking about go through it, not get out of it, is, you know, in the book of Malachi, the Bible says God hates divorce. Did you know it says that? It says God hates divorce. I don't say that in a condemning way. Listen, if you've had a divorce in your past, if you had a marriage that failed before you knew Jesus, I want you to hear me loud and clear. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it and to give you life abundantly. The truth is, though, Christians, God did not design divorce to be an emergency escape. It's a last resort. His first preference is always reconciliation and healing. The Bible does allow for two instances where divorce is permissible biblically. The first is found in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew 19, and it is infidelity. If a person is found unfaithful, if they cheat on their spouse, there are biblical grounds for separation and divorce. But again, I appeal to you, God's first course of action is for reconciliation, forgiveness, and healing, not the emergency eject button looking for the way out. The second allowable or permissible cause for divorce in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and it is the abandonment of a spouse. You can't be in a relationship by yourself, so if the unbelieving spouse leaves you, there is grounds for divorce. Also, I truly believe that abuse is a form of abandonment. So hear me loud and clear, church. If you're in an abusive relationship where someone is abusing you physically, emotionally, you need to contact the local authorities. You need to reach out to the local church. We're a refuge. We're here for you. This sermon is not saying just grin and bear it. No, no, no. In the cases of infidelity, abandonment, or abuse, there are grounds for biblical separation and divorce. But again, God's first prerogative is reconciliation and healing. Y'all believe this? Is this helping anybody today? Amen. All right. The next major thing I want to show you is found in verse 18, and it's simply this: don't let things linger. Don't let problems linger. Tell your neighbor, say, don't let it linger. Don't let it linger. All right. In verse 18, the Bible says that Abigail, she wasted no time when she realized that Nabal had insulted David and they were about to die. She wasted no time. She acted with urgency to reconcile the relationship because, quite frankly, her marriage and her life depended on it. And your marriage and your relationship also rely on you reconciling quickly. I know it's human nature to just like kick the can down the road and be like, well, we'll deal with that later. I know some of you that just like to think that it'll just work itself out and time heals everything. Flag on the play, time does not heal everything. I wish it did. That'd make my job a little bit easier. I just tell people, well, just hold on, okay? But time doesn't heal everything. In fact, in some situations, time only makes it worse. You know, this is actually not my opinion. This is from the Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to this. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. I like the way the King James Version says it better. It says, don't let the sun set on your wrath. That's powerful. So the scripture is providing instruction on relationships that when tension and issues arise, don't just ignore it, sweep it under the rug. Deal with it. Communicate. Forgive. Ask for forgiveness. Now, let me put a little asterisk here real quick, okay? If you're married to a fool, like Abigail was, you don't want to just act impulsively or say things while you're heated and emotional, because that's sure to lead to regret. It's okay to take some time away and let cooler heads prevail. But the scripture does tell us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's all right if you need to take an hour or two, but don't take a week or two. Let's resolve conflict in a timely manner, because if you let it linger, it leads to greater trouble, all right? Is this making any sense to anybody? Don't let it linger. Also, let me just say this super fast. In my marriage with Christina, I'm not claiming to be an expert, all right, but I've been married for 5 years. And let me tell you this, all right? Opposites definitely do attract, all right? And there have been many times in our life where I've said some foolish stuff, all right? I have identified with Nabal a little bit, okay? And here's what I've found. When we come together and reconcile and communicate and listen to each other in a timely fashion, although it may feel awkward at first, on the other side of that tension, there's breakthrough. And every time we've worked our way in our relationship through challenges and difficulties, both internal and external, our love for one another has only grown stronger. And I can tell you boldly, I love that woman more today than I ever could have 5 years ago. Through the difficulty, the ups and the downs, the storms and the trials of life have caused me to love her, respect her, and appreciate her in ways that nothing else ever could have. And marriage is like wine. It gets better over time. It's not supposed to get worse. It gets sweeter. Can I get a witness who believes what I'm saying? 3.5 people believe it, but it's true. God's way is better. And I said all that, and she's not even in the room. All right, so cookie, brownie points for me. Hello. So hopefully she watches this later. Okay. Not gonna preach forever, but just a couple more thoughts really quickly. This is found in verses 23 through 25. We have to choose to be a peacemaker. Tell your neighbor, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. There were four ways that Abigail made peace, and I'm gonna move through them pretty rapidly for the sake of time. All right. Number one, Abigail made peace because she kept the Lord in the forefront. She kept the Lord in the forefront. Her relationship with God was not an afterthought. It was at the forefront of her life. In fact, when David was coming with swords and spears ready to kill Nabal and his household, she meets David out there to mediate, and he's enraged. And you know what? One of the first things she says to him, she reminds him of God's plan and purpose for his life. She speaks God's word on time and in season, reminding David, you're called to be the heir to the throne of Israel and to have a kingdom that has no end. She reminded him of the Lord's plan and goodness for his life. She kept the Lord at the forefront of her mind, and that was the number one way that she made peace. If the Lord is an afterthought in your marriage, it will be infinitely more complicated to resolve issues, whether if you're praying together, reading the word together, he'll do the convicting. You don't have to do nearly the convicting. You trust the Holy Spirit, and that relationship will come together faster. It truly will. The next way that she was a peacemaker is that she used her words to build up and not tear down. Now, I will tell you, Abigail did get this a little bit wrong, when she was out there putting her husband on blast out in the field, she's like, yeah, Nabal, he's an idiot. You know, he's a fool. Don't listen to him. Okay. Abigail did a whole lot right. That was not one of them. All right. You want to be careful with your words. The Bible says that life and death are in the power of our words. Now, a lot of preachers take that and they say, well, you just name it and claim it, homie. You want a Ferrari? I want a Ferrari in Jesus' name. Okay, flag on the play. That's not what it's talking about. What the scripture is telling you is that you have the ability in a relationship to edify, encourage, build up, or to harm and destroy and inflict pain. How many of y'all know words are painful? Words are powerful. So be a peacemaker and be careful with your words. Once you say it, you can never take it back. Don't be careless with your words. In them, there is power. Build up one another. Don't speak when you're angry. Cool down and edify. Third way that she was a peacemaker is Abigail took responsibility even though she was innocent. Oh my gosh. You need to write that down, circle it, underline it. Tell your neighbor, say, she took responsibility. You are like so tired of talking to your neighbor. You're like, are you serious again? Okay. So remember when Abigail ran out to meet David, literally the Bible says that she fell at his feet. Listen to what she said in verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, I accept all blame for this matter, my Lord. And then she asked him for forgiveness. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention, but Abigail wasn't there when Nabal was, or when he was just mouthing off. She wasn't there. But instead, she took blame and she took responsibility for what her spouse did, even though she technically was innocent. I want to speak into your life today. Stop worrying about who's right and who wins the argument and start being more concerned about, can we walk in unity? Can we walk in peace? Can we walk in forgiveness? And instead of trying to be right all the time, let's just try to be one. And husbands, let me tell you something. If there's a stalemate and nobody's asking for forgiveness and nobody's taking responsibility, congratulations, gentlemen, it's your responsibility to lead and go first. You know, the men get real excited when we preach Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. And every guy's like, yes, preach it. Okay? But you know, with that authority comes responsibility. And you are called to be the pastors of your home. You are the spiritual leaders of your home. And you and I are called to take responsibility for the spiritual climate of our relationship and our marriage. And if there's tension, even if you think you're innocent, you go first. You be the first one to say, I'm sorry. You be the first one to take responsibility and watch the walls come down. Be a peacemaker. The fourth way that Abigail was a peacemaker is she considered the outcome before she spoke or acted. And she challenged others to do the same. Nabal was foolish and he wasn't hearing her out. But think about what she said to David. David was coming with his 400 men with vengeance and wrath in his eyes. And she appealed to him and she said, David, consider what your actions will do. You're gonna be a murderer. You're gonna have his blood on your hands, David. Your calling is greater than that. Think this through before you act, David. The truth is, we need to count the cost and we need to consider the outcome before we speak rashly or before we make bold decisions. We need to count the cost, consider it, and consider its implications on others around us. In closing today, I saved the best for last. Tell your neighbor, this is the best for last. I don't say that about the preaching, I say this about the word. If you miss this right here, then I've done you a great injustice in expositing this text. You and I are Nabal. Look at your neighbor one more time and tell them, you're Nabal. Some of you are like, I am not saying that. If you haven't noticed, how do we understand the Bible? How do we unlock its meaning? Well, you and I are not the hero. More often than not, we're the one that's causing the havoc and the problems. And I want you to see this, church, because the gospel is hidden in plain sight. Every book of this Bible is about one message over and over again. And the Bible, although it has infinite amount of wisdom for your marriage, it's really about one thing. Genesis to Malachi points forward to the cross. Matthew to Revelation points backward to the cross. The Bible is about one message, God's plan to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. It's in every chapter, every story, every lesson. And I don't want you to miss it in 1 Samuel 25. The truth is, you and I are Naban. We're Naban because we still think it's about us. We think our money, our time, our possessions, we think they're ours. We think this life is ours. We can determine the course and trajectory of our life. We think it's about us. Yet we fail to realize everything we have came from the King. We squandered the life that we should have offered generously back to our King. Abigail, that mediator, that one who made intercession on behalf of Nabal, that's the picture of Jesus. Abigail was the mediator, the one who went out, and she, although innocent, she took the responsibility for Nabal's actions. She said, "It's my fault. I take all responsibility." And she held back the wrath of a righteous king that was coming to be poured out on Nabal. Do you see it? We are the ones who are guilty, but Jesus, our mediator, our high priest, he intervened. Although he was innocent, he made peace with God, and the wrath that was meant for us fell on Jesus on the cross. Our mediator, with his very body, took our transgression, our sin, and our shame. And on Calvary's cross, he who knew no sin became our sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God through him. And the wrath of God stopped at the cross, where we find forgiveness, freedom, and life everlasting. I wish I'd get somebody that would praise the Lord with me at Vision Church over the goodness of Jesus. I want you to pray with me now all over this room. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, the name that is above all names. And today we repent of our sin. We acknowledge that our life has sadly looked a lot like Nabal. We've been inward focused. We've been materialistic. We've been self-consumed with selfish ambition. Lord God, we've withheld what you deserved as our own. We've lived as the God of our own life. And today we ask for mercy. We're thankful that our intercessor wasted no time. He acted immediately, and he got in between of us and the wrath that we deserved. Though he was innocent, he took our sin. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed to take away the sin of the world. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. Today, I give you my life. My past, present, and future. Use me all the days of my life, and may I love what you love and despise what you despise. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.